Let's begin by opening to Matthew, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 28. And Matthew 28. As well, I'm going to put a finger there, and I'll be reading some other portions along the way. But I want to consider a little further on the person of Christ. I've considered a little bit recently Christology, the study of the person of Christ, which overlaps into a lot of very important and crucial topics, because when we say the person of Christ, that overlaps with the work of Christ, and it's so important to know who he is if we're going to claim that we believe what he's doing and has done. If he's our Lord and Savior, then, you know, it is in such importance that we are clear on just who he is. If he has done all that he has claimed, and he is who he claims to be, such as what we've seen in the book of John, then we see he is sovereign, and he's God manifest in the flesh, and so many other aspects. Or if not, then it's been said before, then he would be the biggest liar that there ever has been, because he has claimed so much. And by the authority of God's word, we know that it's of a truth. So it is important that we are clear on who he is, such as his deity, that he is God manifest in the flesh. He's impeccable, meaning the spotless one. He not only didn't sin, but couldn't sin, born of a virgin. We know that he's the eternal Son of God, not that he just became the Son when he arrived here as a man, but he's the eternal Son of God. And so many things. The different titles that are given to him speak about who he is, his attributes. So I want to look at the Lordship of Christ just in a little bit of devotion tonight. The Lordship of Christ. And so just as he's our Savior, we also see in Scripture he's our Lord. And this overlaps with the other topics that I've mentioned, such as his deity. And so when you hear about religious groups that are in Christendom, some of which would reject things such as Christ is God and these very crucial points, so it really does matter that we understand who he is. But when we think about his lordship, it overlaps into our practical daily lives as well. These aren't just theological things to think about. It overlaps to us and how we understand him and how we respond to him. For example, practically in our lives, we should see him as Lord day to day. It should affect our decision making. Also in the local assembly, it should affect us. So when we think of prayer, we think of our prayer life. Individual Christians, the local assembly, are we deciding things based on his lordship? Are we taking the word of God and being led of the Spirit of God to determine issues of life because he's Lord, because he's sovereign, he's in authority? And so this is so important. I mentioned Romans 10 and verse 9 just for a moment. It says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so acknowledging him as the Lord Jesus. So we see him often in Scripture referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, given more of a full title. We see his earthly name Jesus, but so often we see the importance of having that term Lord attached with it. Of course, when we think Christ, we think of the anointed, the Messiah. But Lord is such a key term. I want to acknowledge that in a moment. But I turn to this scripture because it ties in with salvation. When you talk about lordship, one caution is that we know there's different theological extremes out there that talk about so-called lordship salvation, which we want to be careful not to take it in the sense that it turns around to be a works issue, that if you don't do a certain thing, you're not X amount of spirituality, if you're not at this certain level, then, well, you're not really saved. And so the other side of the coin is that the Bible says, ye shall know them by their fruits. And if you're a believer, you're a new creature in Christ. So there should be a change. That's biblical. So there's a balance there. The scripture tells us that we're saved through faith, and that is by a repentant heart. And so repentance kind of ties in this subject of lordship. We turn from sin and we see him as Lord. We see him as Savior. So having said that, another portion before I get back there to Matthew, over in Acts 2, it tells us this there at Pentecost. We see the great opportunity for many to be saved, and that sermon was preached by Peter in Acts 2 and 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there we see him in his authority. We see him as the anointed one, the Messiah. And so the early church understood that this is what was being said to them, because the early church was largely Jewish people that had gotten saved. And so when you think about them looking at the Old Testament, looking at the patriarchs and looking at the prophets, and they had all the promises and these things, for this one Christ to be the fulfillment of this, for him to truly be the Messiah, for them to turn to him, of course, there was a lot of persecution and things that they would suffer. Early in Acts, it was said to them, you shall not preach in this name of Jesus. And so for them to believe that he was both Lord and Christ was of such importance, because, he's not just another man. He's the fulfillment of all this that we grew up on in the Old Testament. He's Lord. He's Christ. He's that Messiah that we've been reading about. And so that could bring us to the word Lord. Sometimes the word Lord is with a small L. That term is used as a leader in different ways. Sometimes you see in Scripture, like husbands would be referred to as Lord with a small L. You see in 1 Peter 3 that mentions how Sarah, in reference to Abraham, would use that term. You see masters that people had as far as in their, where they worked and where they lived, or government leaders. People would refer to someone as Lord. But that's in a small L sense. Yes, a sense of authority, but when we're looking at Lord, capital L, we're thinking about the Lord of glory. We're talking about deity. We're talking about the ultimate authority. And so you see this in the Old Testament, Jehovah, some 6,000 or so times, Adonai, meaning master, near 300 times, those Hebrew terms for Lord, depending, again, in the King James, depends on if it's capital L, if it's all capital, or capital L in small letters. There's a key and code to that as a help. And so having said that, when you go to the New Testament, the term Lord is some 700 times. Most of those, not all, are referring to deity, referring to the Lord Jesus. But in Matthew 28, just want to run through some examples in the New Testament. There are many, but we just want to look at half a dozen or so. Matthew 28, 18. Here's a familiar passage. The Great Commission, as the Lord Jesus has been through his post-resurrection ministry, and he's about to ascend back into glory. And we read there, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," or authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you," and so on. And so here the term authority is brought before us. All power or authority is given unto me in heaven. So we move on and notice in Luke 6. So this authority in reference to the second person of the eternal of the one true Godhead. Of course, the Trinity is another study of the person of Christ, looking at that second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, submitting to the will of the Father. But nonetheless, here it says all authority in heaven in reference to him. So in Luke 6, we'll notice here in one of the times there in the Sabbath days, on a Sabbath day, when ones would rebuke him, the Pharisees, for doing certain things, sometimes it'd be a miracle or where he'd have certain activity, plucking corn from the field, and they would rebuke him, saying, you know, how can you do such a thing? Never mind that this person here was healed or whatever, but how dare you do something on the Sabbath day? And so his authority comes up. Luke 6:5, and he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord. He's master also of the Sabbath. So we see the Sabbath and emphasis of that even before Israel's day and on through the Old Testament. We see, yeah, here's the one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promises, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. And so we see authority there. Go to John, if you would, 20. John 20, again, going to the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. This period of time after he resurrected and before he went back to glory, is he interacted some, you can find around 7 times recorded that he would help or encourage or teach some of his own there during this time. And so one of those events is when he came to those in the upper room. And then 8 days later, he comes back. This time, Thomas is there where he wasn't 8 days earlier. And so this familiar passage, 20, and again in 26, we see there with Thomas. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so the response of this one, Thomas, is, "My Lord and my God." What an acknowledgement. Here is a passage you turn to if you want to point out his deity, but also here his lordship. We see the remarkable scene that must have been both times as he comes there, the door being shut, and appears into their midst. And with Thomas, of course, there's this opportunity to encourage a doubter. Let's move to the epistles. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This one, Christ is Lord. So in chapter 12 here, not too many months ago, here in the home assembly, we went through this study of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, a bird's eye view of the assembly, and many things are seen in corrective nature in this book. Of course, it was written to not just those at Corinth. It says at the beginning of the book, it was to all those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But as you work your way through and you get to these latter chapters, it has a lot to do with the order of the assembly. And in chapter 12, it has to do with spiritual gifts. And so with that context, it's interesting as he's talking about spiritual matters and spiritual enablements. In that connection, verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." So here it's interesting that the Spirit of God leads us to confess him as Lord. I wouldn't say this is just the framing of your lips and what you can and can't say. You know, there are other times when the Lord would say back in Matthew, I believe in the early chapters there, "Some will profess, 'Lord, Lord,' but I'll say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" So it's not just framing the words Lord, but if you're a born-again child of God, then it's the Spirit of God is leading you and guiding you, and you're convicted about and you believe it when you say, "Lord, you are my Lord, you are my Master." And so further, 2 Corinthians 4, a couple of more here. 2 Corinthians 4, and 2 Corinthians speaks about different aspects of ministry, and we come here to the ministry of truth in chapter 4, comparing it to the dishonesty of Satan, and as opposed to the truth of God in Christ. And with that, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that, which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so we find, who are we preaching? We're preaching not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, the Master, the one in authority, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So this one, the Lord Jesus, deserves to be lifted up high. And then I had, if you'll go with me to Jude, while you're turning there, another came to mind, and I'll just mention it. But back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, whenever I mentioned that book, you may recall the way that book began was talking about an emphasis upon the gospel and emphasis upon gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And so several times in those early verses of 1 Corinthians 1, it emphasized the word Lord. And so it was laid out as a foundation that when you study the assembly and you're talking about gathering unto his name, and you're talking about preaching the gospel, there's that early emphasis that they should be gathering, we should be gathering unto the Lord Jesus Christ. As it talked about there, how some had been divided. Some say they're of Cephas, some say they're of Apollos, some say they're of Christ. Well, there they didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ. He was just a name among others, it seemed. But in the biblical sense, we're together unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's in authority. And that, therefore, we have the right together unto him. It's in his name and his authority that we're actually coming together. Well, anyway, we mentioned Jude. Jude is very similar, this one chapter book, to the little book of 2 Peter. And so in both of these books, when it's warning about apostates and false teachers and, you know, the ungodly, it says, in contrast to that, Jude 4 says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord, or that term, sovereign God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read the somewhat parallel to in 2 Peter 2. It talks there about how there'll be false teachers among you, this is 2 and 1, who privily shall come in and bring damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. There's that word again, sovereign, the Lord that bought them. That's a solemn statement. See, the Lord tasted death for every man. Here it's implying, well, they were bought in the sense that God sent his son and Christ did the work, but they rejected it. That's so solemn to think about ones that are denying that, preaching heresy about Christ. So as we opened up, we said how important it is that we understand not just what Christ has done, but understand who he is. We don't want to be giving heed to damnable heresies and those that reject that Christ is God, for example, because that totally changes the meaning of the gospel when we don't understand who he is. How can he save us if he was just a mere man? He came as the hypostatic union, that theological term means 100% God, 100% man. But if we act like he was man but not God, then we're in heresy. He can't be the one who did all that he did. He can't be who he claimed to be. And so how encouraging it can be to refresh ourselves and think about who this one, the Lord Jesus, is, and think a little bit about him and his authority as we know it as his lordship.